accurate. Wonderful to be back together with you. Thank you for your lives and for our time together. Would you pray for us?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name.
Yes, Jesus.
Our Father, we thank you for this day and for the time we have to come together and share with each other. Thank you, Brother Henke, as he brings this message from your word. Bless you to be with him, and that we have to be with each of us as we hear from you, Father, and hear from Jesus, and what you have for us to know today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We've now come in our journey in the New Testament to that week. I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'll blame allergies, but it doesn't have a thing to do with it.
Well, praise the Lord, so it's something he's doing to you to humble your pride.
He's got a job on his hands. We've come to what we call Palm Sunday, and with it, the determination of our Master to move toward what we're going to call atonement. To be at one. And we can't get into that, but what each of our peculiar denominational journeys, our religious journeys, our training, pick a word in there you like, is going to have an interpretation of either what Jesus accomplished or why Jesus died for our sins. There are some universals we can all get a hold of. The Bible's full of multiple times saying that the reason of Christ's death is for us. That he died for. And so something that God accomplishes at Golgotha in some way changes you and me. The other thing about this is, and some of you have heard this more than once before, but this Bible and what passes for Bible study can be at multiple levels. You can read this and you're reading all about Israel and the history of Israel and everything, because the stage on which God acts is Israel. And so there is a lot of Hebrew history, which is this handout sheet that Tom sent you for last week. That's a lot of the historic parts of that, and it can make you much better informed in understanding your Bible when you read it, and that passes for Bible study. There is grammatical critical approach. I always love it when I'm hearing some teacher or preacher say, oh, now this is in the aorist tense and it has, you know, and it goes on and on. Do you think Paul, while he's saying now I'm going to want to use, but Paul's at home in the language and so he's just flowing as he, and then we over-examine because we're trying to get into his heart. But sometimes that'll pass for Bible study. Sometimes you're actually studying the framework of the Bible. And in the past, when I've talked about that, I've likened it to a window. You go over a window and you can actually study the window. And so you see there's waves in the glass and maybe some putty out and some stuff that's holding the window is deteriorating. Well, that kind of examining of the framework is needed to preserve the window, but the truth of the matter is that's not why the window's there. The window also can almost be a mirror. You can look in the glass and see the reflections of yourself. An amazing amount of what passes for worship and Bible study is us actually reflecting on us. People come to God for what they get out of it. And so what we do is we read ourselves into the text. I actually believe that pure Bible study is to realize that these scriptures are preserved for us, and that Christ came to us as a revelation of the nature of God so that we would know Him. That what is happening on the stage of Israel and in the writings of the ancient Hebrew peoples, and then becomes explosive after Pentecost in the preaching of the apostles in the early church, is a revelation of the nature of God that was unknown prior to Jesus coming in the flesh. The reason the people of His hour missed Him is that He is a different revelation of God than they, by good Bible study and concentrated thinking, had come to the conclusion, so that when He was here, they could not recognize their own God because He was so different than how they had painted the picture and perceived it. Did that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
I've not been spending time in other cultures, but like being in the United States here, you're talking a lot about capitalism. Do you think us living in a society that's so self-motivated, so self-driven, do you think that just even makes it more difficult when we look at it and see what we can get out of it, instead of just yielding to what He wants us to do?
Yes.
But
yes.
On the other side of that, our nation has given, being a foundation of the initial, original foundation, being a Judeo-Christian country, has given more, built more hospitals, built more universities. We've lost that foundation, but nationally. But because we had the resources, we could do that. So I tend to play the negative card with what's going on and all that. There's so much positive as well. But I tend, like you say, to look at the glass half empty.
The Judeo-Covenant is based on the fact that if you're right with God, you'll be blessed. That's the Judeo concept. So that that blessing includes not only health, but wealth. Jesus is cross-current to that. And that was tough to take. And in His preaching, he made life so simple. Live for the moment. Now for instance, I'm a retired man, and I can look around the room and say we're in the majority. But I can live the life I'm living now because through most of my adult life I was putting away. In other words, I was not eating everything I got. I look like I ate everything I got. But I was not eating everything I got. I was storing away. But you know what I read in the Gospels is, take no thought of tomorrow, and then I have to deal with that. See? Because so I look for a text to help me out, and I found one in Timothy, where Paul says, those who don't take care of their own are worse than a heathen. And I quote that every day of my life. You know, so. But Jesus' ethic did not line up with their perceptions. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to go back to the Gospel of John next, I promise. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, writing from the town of Ephesus, writes a letter to 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to begin, when you get there in chapter 5, to verse 14. Corinthians 5, the second letter of Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 14. It's a phrase he uses, the same phrase Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, when he talks about the mind of Christ. The love of Christ, and almost all your Bibles will say, controls us. I wish my Bible says reigns over us. But it's the love of Christ that rules. Verse 5:14, y'all found it?
King James says, completeth.
It says what?
Containeth.
Containeth us?
Compels and drives.
Or constraineth.
Compels and drives.
Compels and contrives. Okay. Because we've become convinced one died for all, therefore all have died. That's an interesting phrase. See, Paul's going to say in the death of Christ is the recognition that we are all dead men. It's not how we think of ourselves. Why did Christ have to die for you? Because you couldn't. You're already dead. The only man who was ever really alive is the man who had to die. He was the one without sin. The wages of sin are death. We may still be walking around. All of us have a terminal disease. We feel so badly when one of our brothers gets something like a cancer, and well, his time is limited. We're all limited. He just happens to know what his is drawing near. So one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, verse 15, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Now there's the Christian ethic.
Amen.
But for him who for their sake died and was raised. We're going to go into the death of Jesus, and it's the atonement. Here's going to be my concept of the atonement. Don't believe it's right, but you know what happens is after you get convinced of it like I am, then you're ready to fight for it. And I know that because it's my opinion doesn't make it right. But see, I think what God is doing in Jesus of Nazareth is that for one time, at one point in life, now here you've heard that phrase out of me, one man did not live for himself, but totally oriented to the will of his Father. The life of Christ is a life given. And at my good best moments, I touch it. But I tend to have a career, I have a reputation, I have all that. He's going to be forsaken, rejected, mocked. He's going to be the scum of the earth and remain faithful because he is so oriented to the will of his Father. And the death goal is that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. So it's an all new ethic that we have to rethink beyond Judeo-Christian capitalism. It's deeper than that. Okay, it's going to go on though. We have a big paragraph here before the end of this chapter. From now on, therefore, we will not, and the word is usually regard, or think about someone, and the word is katasarka, which is according to the flesh. And many years ago, say according to a human point of view, or according to that, because they're trying to put it in a better framework or a more understandable in English, because that's not the way we talk anymore. But in other words, we don't measure people any longer physically. And Paul tucks in this interesting phrase, even though I once knew Christ, katasarka, according to the flesh. This tells me that probably before his conversion, when he was a resident in Jerusalem, he's either seen or known, or he had contact with Jesus of Nazareth prior to the... I think that's what that means, but... Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, we should have a whole morning here where I don't just talk like this I do with you, but we all interchange and talk about this. I don't think we really believe that. We'll say Frank got religion, or he's sure cleaning up his act or anything. But an all new creation, a really new creation, since he since Christ united himself with him. Yeah.
I've seen one person who made me think that, my stepfather, he got saved. The reason is because he was so very, very different after he got saved compared to what he was before and has been forever, that that's the first thing I thought of, was he's an all new creation. If he'd been someone who cursed regularly, drank alcohol regularly, smoked regularly, gambled regularly, and in fact, when he spoke, he couldn't speak with a regular voice. He spoke in an angry monotone all the time. So everything he said sounded like a blog mark. So he said, "How you doing?" "I'm fine." That's how he talked. That's just the way he was. He never sounded any different than that. He never expressed emotion. He was always holding everything in. After he got saved, it was so different. Not only did all that stuff drop away, which is pretty amazing, but his voice changed. He started hugging people. He started telling my daughter and I love you. He had never done that in almost 20 years.
Gary, it just dawned on me, and this group probably already knows that. It just dawned on me because I go, well, if I'm a new creation, fill in the blank. When we were born, we were a new creation. And I think Paul remembers that. And he says, "You're still drinking milk." That's that. So I think I'm just getting weaned, much rest of the coffee. But there's a growth happening there, I believe.
Yeah, I think that when we, the word I used was Frank, but when a Frank finds Christ, we tend to think, but we're waiting for the other shoe to drop when we see the old Frank again. And this, when a person is in Christ, they're an all-new creature, is what it literally should be. They're a new being. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, all this is of God. That's an ek word. That's out of God. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Ek tou theou, you're going to find when you're looking. Who reconciled us, says, and gave us the service or ministry or the deaconship of reconciliation. Katalasso, the bringing together, the at-one-ment. But verse 19 is the one I, believe it or not, that's the only one I wanted to get to here. Verse 19. And that is this. This is our reconciliation. And a lot of your Bibles go read, in Christ, God was reconciling. Right? If you have a New American Standard, I know it's going to be different because they're a word for word. What Paul wrote was, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what Paul wrote. Not in Christ, God was. But God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now that is what we have to think about as we come to this final week of the life of Christ. When we're asking about what's going on at Golgotha, we have to ask ourselves, what is God doing here? Then we have to ask ourselves, what is God saying about himself? Now, understanding God was in Christ reconciling the world himself, he's going to bring all kinds of diversities and shades of how we think and interpret that. And I'm not trying to put any of that down, because how I think right now is a journey. And if I come back next week, I may have thought something new. But God was in Christ, reconciling the cosmos to himself, his own creation. He's bringing it into one man again. Reconciliation. I think we've done a disservice to the work of Christ in our lives by saying, I got saved, I got sanctified, I got... And we've missed the heart of what all that is, because usually saved ends up about, my life is rescued, I'm going to live eternally now, and I'm not going to go to punishment. But the truth is, we have been made right with God. We're at peace with God. And this kind of, so in the life of Jesus, he's not only fulfilling all the covenant promises of the prophets and everything of the entire journey of Israel, he is accomplishing something in the cosmos, in creation, that is to make whoever has given their life into him an entirely different kind of being. An entirely different kind of being. Now, that's where I think we have to be at as we go to this, okay? I'm just going to make it to the Gospel of John before I get out of here today. You ready to go to the Gospel of John? Yes.
Creation, isn't this a continuous thing going on?
Yes.
We're still being created.
Yes.
It's like we're
in many of the settings of the writings of Paul, especially the words about saved, he does speak about you have been saved, but he also most often will say being saved. You are in the process of your salvation. Yeah.
I'm right now in my devotions in the book of Psalms. I've been reading a lot of David's Psalms. David was declared by God to be a man after his own heart. And if you read in his Psalms, almost every one of them deal with himself.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, you know, look at the situation that I'm in. I'm being fought by all of my enemies, and so on and so forth.
Okay, now you hold right there so I can repeat what you've already said so they can hear it, okay? David's saying in his devotional life, he's in the Psalms, and God speaks of David the king as a man after my own heart. But when you read his Psalms, they're almost all about himself in what he's doing in his relationship with God, okay?
So when we are converted, so much of the battles that we fight, which are not by flesh but by principalities and powers of darkness that we fight against, those prayers that we have in our devotional time will oftentimes be, Lord, help me through these trials that I'm going through. And that is a self-indulgent thing. I mean, we look at our method of government in the United States and what the Constitution led to, which was to gratify our greeds.
We have to stop now. They can't hear you, so I've got to.
You pretty much have the substance.
What he's saying then is, in our battles and struggles, and he made reference to wrestling against principalities and powers, he says that's a pretty personal or self thing. And he says he took it back to the constitutional principle of greed and self. Okay, any wrap-up thought there, David?
Well, I just think that the fact that we are self-centered in that regard. I mean, if David was a man after God's own heart and he was focused on himself and God helping him through the battles that he had to face and the people that he was having to face, then that's pretty much a fact with us. We're going to go through exactly the same thing, except our focus is a different focus. It's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness.
Okay, so he's making the likelihood that if David faced this battle with the self, we'll probably go through the same thing, we'll be in the same thing. Here's a danger, I think this way. I think I'm right, but at least I think this way. Be careful drawing lines of comparison of any Old Testament character with your Christian relationship with God. Of John the Baptist, when asked, our Master responded, of all the sons born to women, none have exceeded John. He's greatest of them all. But that doesn't stop there. But of the children of the kingdom, he'd be the least. Now, how can that be? Because since the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're on a whole different level. Even when you're going back and judging the disciples in how much they didn't get it with Christ, remember this, that the ones who wrote this book for us are persons who have received the Spirit of God. These were good, godly, religious, Jewish men prior to the impartation of the nature of God within them. But the Holy Spirit, which is both used and abused, the Holy Spirit has made a dynamic difference in all of us. That doesn't deal with the self battle. The self battle is natural from the Garden of Eden. What the subject of human nature is, what caused sin in our lives, is not believing God what He said. So the root sin is unbelief. But in fact, acting, and the way it's described in the great story of creation is, you will become as God, but wanting to advance ourselves, self-advancement, that's the great evil. And at Morehouse College in Atlanta, the historic black college, this commencement speaker this year, who was a multi-billionaire and a successful man, an African-American, a very successful man, paid off the student loans of every graduating senior. And we all went. How much did he have left after he paid it? Yeah. Now, I'm not playing down, man. If I was in that graduating class, I'd be up there hugging his neck.
My son graduated from Morehouse.
I'd be up there hugging his neck, man, if he paid off my school bill. But in the system we have on earth, one man can be worth $10 billion while the next man doesn't know where the next meal comes from. And they can be side by side. Because we advance self, and we call it success. See, in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, you have somebody with an entirely different ethic. So let's go back and look at it. John chapter 12. We're going to get there. John 12. I'm going to begin this paragraph that starts at verse 20. This is on the day we call Palm Sunday. The church has come to call this Palm Sunday. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. Last week when we met, we talked about the verses right above it, 17 and 18, when they decided that Lazarus had to die too, remember? The crowds were going out to see Lazarus, verses 17 and 18. I think UT just made a touchdown. Poor Vanderbilt just went down again. Verse 20. Let's see if Tom can get that off the reel. Okay. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, are these Gentiles? Probably not. Probably Jewish, Greek cultured people. But if you read a lot of commentaries, those become Gentiles who were there for Passover. So these came to Philip, and this is interesting, from Bethsaida, Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." My first pulpit had that phrase on it. The church board put it there to help me. Philip went and told Andrew. That's interesting. That's the two first evangelists of the church. Back at the beginning of the Gospel of John, Andrew brought his brother Peter, and in the very next statement, we have Philip going and finding Nathanael and bringing him. So these two guys of evangelism are still at it. Okay? And they bring him, they go tell Jesus, verse 23. Then Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he does his amen, amen, truly, truly, or very truly, "I tell you, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit." And then he says the famous statement that he said back at Caesarea Philippi when he said, "If anyone would come after me." And what it says is this: "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it into everlasting life. If anyone serves me, they must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." That's what he said from the back of a donkey on the sides of the Mount of Olives. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I've ever heard that preached on. That's a tough statement. What he's actually stating is the ethic I have, what drives me, is now a standard for every true person in me. So that where I am, that's where, now we tend to think where I am is, I'm going to be with him in glory. I'm going to suggest to you, the where I am in the present ongoing tense is where he's at that moment. What he has within him is where he's calling me to be. And I am to join him in the spirit. Now, what is that spirit? The spirit of the grain that falls in the earth and dies so that it will bring forth more life. Life beyond ourselves. Okay, well, we did that one. Let's go to chapter 10. Look at a couple verses. We're backing up into the talking of Jesus. This was his last visit to Jerusalem. And I'm going to begin at about verse 14. Actually, this whole series begins at verse 7, "I'm the good shepherd." But I'm picking up at 14 because it's long. "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. As the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice." Okay? "So there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Now this is the reason, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I lay it down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Okay? Look at verses 24, the end of verses 24, right there where you're at, down through 30. The very last phrase in verse 24. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." He says, "Well, let's try this again." Okay. Jesus answered, "I told you." Sounds like my mother. "And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. In other words, my actions are consistent with who I am. But you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. Still the good shepherd, see? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I'll give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. This is the life of the Christ. This is the one coming to the cross. Okay, want to keep backing up? That was chapter 10. Let's go down now to chapter 8, verse 23. Reading backwards. Chapter 8, verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above." I would suggest if you're teaching a class this week, you not begin with that text. That's not how to build friends. And you are of this world. I am not of this world. I have told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. They said to him, "Who are you?" And he said to them, "Even what I told you from the beginning, and I have much more to say about this, about you, and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke of the Father. So Jesus said, "And when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do what is pleasing to him." He spoke these words and many believed him. I want to get a little further. Let's go to chapter 7, verse 14. This is a real pile of scriptures, guys. Chapter 7, verse 14. In the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught, and they marveled at his saying, "How is it this man has so much learning? He has never studied." So Jesus answered, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone seeks to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is of God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. He who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In him there is no falsehood. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. That's why you seek to kill me." And the people answered, "You have a demon." And he'll go on and on and on. And they're like, now, I have two or three more, but let's just take the last one. Chapter 5, verse 26. Maybe verse 25. Chapter 5. I've got to stop writing in my Bible because I'm losing my numbers. Chapter 5, verse 25. "Amen, amen, I tell you, the hour is coming, and it now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear it will live. As the Father has life in himself," he's given the Son to have life in himself, "and has in him given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection judgment. I do nothing on my own authority. What I hear, I judge, and my judgment is true, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." A lot of scripture.
Carry on. That brings up the question, are the dead asleep in the grave in Christ? Because a lot of times I've heard it preached that when you pass, you go to heaven, and you're in some kind of holding area or whatever.
Nobody knows.
Okay, just checking.
I wish I had.
What we have is we have a bunch of scripture and we all have an opinion on it.
As long as I'm in that group, I don't care.
I have an opinion, but that's all it's worth. Okay. I love this last one. The Father has life unto himself. In other words, who gave the Father life? He not only is the living God, that's the way we speak of him. All of us have life because of him. Our life is taken out of him. He has granted us to be living beings. But as he has created us, or birds, or beasts, or worms, he did not create the sun. The self-determining Father, the freedom of God, the absolute freedom of God. God has the freedom to not only create everything that exists, God has the freedom to determine himself. Think about that one. Let me repeat that. God not only has the freedom to create everything that exists, in his great freedom, God can determine himself. And he has determined through his divine love. Creation exists because the source of everything is some nature of love. For us, love is so reciprocal, and because we're a being that has to propagate, it has some ramifications that are sexual and all that kind of stuff. And mostly we come closest to it when we have children. The love of a father for his sons is not entirely self-serving. Some of it is, because you want your son to do you well. But you have a sense of that kind of love. But the divine love is of such a nature, we can hardly stand on our tippy toes emotionally and get a hold of it. That called everything that is into existence. But in that, the first act of God within his eternal being, forever and ever, without time. Time is part of creation. But whatever it is, he determines to bring us into existence and to be the God who would be in relationship with you and me. He determined himself. As such, God is eternally both Father and Son. He is God the determiner and God what he determines to be at the same time. And Jesus is saying, the God I have determined to be is to be the one who lives entirely for the God who determined me to be. Can I say that again?
I don't know. I doubt.
Jesus is saying, I am determined to be, to live for the God who determined me to be. In doing that, what happens in the birth of Jesus, or in the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, in the abortion issue, I better get it back there to conception, huh? What happened in the incarnation is that God actually becomes flesh. He extends the Father-Son relationship into the human race. In Jesus of Nazareth, we have a human who is now part of that determined living beyond himself. So the selfish race gives birth to the one who originally created it. That's interesting. But the human race gives birth to that. In the salvation of Jesus Christ, you have a one who can say at every moment, you're impressed by what I'm doing. I'm not doing it. But what I'm doing so that you'll know I'm not doing it. And the words that I say to you, I'm not my words, because I am living at the level that everything I do is being done by my Father. So when you see me, you see my Father. Because I am living completely to my Father, and as a result, I'm never alone. I am always present as God among you. And I am going to give you my Spirit so that you can live beyond yourselves. Now, here's where we fail. In order to live beyond myself, I must determine at every moment, in every situation, no matter what pressure, no matter what's going, that I will not be my own, but I will live to him who sent me.
That's why Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem.
Yeah, it is. He said, so that's why Jesus' face is set like flint toward Jerusalem. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what's going on. So that at every second, it is entirely the Father. The Father. The Father. So, and what you have in Jesus is not mine, not mine. The word's not mine. The work's not mine. Not mine, not mine. Did he do it? Sure he did it. But he's living in this absolute union, which is just exactly what we lost when in the metaphor of Eden we were put out of the garden. It's just exactly the severance between God and man. And in Jesus of Nazareth, God and man are at one man. And he provides that. Now, I only have 2 minutes, so let me do this. The death of Jesus of Nazareth is God being obedient to God, even to death. And not death sleeping peacefully with his hands folded on his chest, saying, oh, I think the see the lights of glory. It's death rejected, brutalized on a cross. So the symbol of Christianity is obedience to the torture stake, the absolute crucifixion of life. And that obedience is faithfulness so that death no longer separates the person in Christ from God. Death has lost its sting. Doesn't mean it's a healing agent and oh, he got his ultimate healing when he died. No, death is an enemy. And it'll be an enemy until it's put away from. But what death is it's lost its sting over the believer because our Lord is master of death. He goes into death. And he's obedient. So this is obedience in the womb and in the tomb. And everything in between. And this is the story that we're about to tackle in the atonement of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is he's creating us who will serve him eternally blessed and embarrassed. I am forever blessed for what Jesus Christ has done for me, to me, and through me. I am so embarrassed at the level I've lived in it.
Aren't we all?
So I'm forever blessed and embarrassed. And when we get to glory, there won't be one word about how many years I served at one church or wherever I was. It's all going to be, thank his holy name. He did it all. And that's the spirit of the crucifixion. The spirit of the crucifixion is, I'm not doing it. It is my Father. God bless. Have a good Amen. Memorial Day. Amen.